those of you who've led in that and spoken. We come to the end of the letters of Peter, the epistles of Peter. An interesting guy, an apostle, extraordinary man, but a word that keeps, or expression that keeps coming to me again and again is hot mess. Peter, again and again and again, stuck his foot in his mouth. You have all these rebukes. You have Jesus calling him Satan, so to speak, one time. Get thee behind me, Satan, when he tried to say, no, don't, you're not going to be crucified. When he said, no, you can't wash my feet. Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you know, or and he's up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he misspeaks, and then he cuts the ear off a servant in Gethsemane, and then he denies Jesus, and it's just one thing after another. I mean, just kind of an accident looking for a place to happen. And even after the resurrection and after the church and the ascension and after the church was founded, he got drawn into this kind of Judaistic legalism. And he's saying, oh, maybe you should be circumcised first. And then Paul has to write a letter, Galatians, to say, cut it out. It's just one crazy thing after another with Peter. And yet, he's a testimony to God's grace and power. I was watching a rerun of Seinfeld the other day and came to one of my favorite characters, the soup Nazi. And, you know, Elaine and George and the guys are coming forward and they're trying to get, and you have to stand just so. And then if you ask for an extra piece of bread, then he takes the bowl away and said, no soup for you. And then they have to leave in bitterness. In fact, I was in Manhattan once and I think I saw a restaurant called No Soup for You. They've built on that, and it may be the very one that founded the legend. But can you imagine, in Peter's case or in our own case, if when we mess up, then God says, no salvation for you. Go. And yet again and again and again, he was gracious to Peter. And this brought to mind a little section of music. There's a group called the Blind Anabaptist Blues Band. And they were in our group. You had the Blind Boys of Alabama, and then we were Baptist Church, but the guy who founded it thought that Anabaptist sounded better. And so it's the Blind Anabaptist Blues Band, and it was a group with several people in Evanston Baptist Church, where I was the pastor, church planter. And they were led by a fellow named Joseph Dittman. We're going to show a clip here of them performing in just a minute. And Joseph Dittman actually went on to get the Master of Arts in Theology at Southern Seminary. A remarkable guy. He went to Cornell, and then he transferred to Northwestern, and he was a literature major, and he was a poet. And he took a course in black gospel music, and he visited a bunch of churches in Chicago and fell in love with that. And he thought, I've been in the wrong church all the time. He fell in love with that music, and he joined a black gospel choir. I think it was at Second Baptist Evanston, and it was just one thing after another. And so he is writing music and getting together musicians, including, as you'll see in this clip, three black gentlemen called the Brothers, and they would join in. And then over to the right, Joe's in the left, on the left at the keyboard, and then to the right, you have Dan Addington, who was our David Hayashi. He led the music there. He also ran a gallery on River North area, and he was an artist himself, worked with encaustic. And Dan is playing guitar here. With Dan, I've actually been witnessing on the streets of Brussels. We went on a mission trip to Brussels, and we're handing out right in the center of town invitations to come to some kind of gospel event. And then we're wearing church shirts, and we're biking through Flanders Fields where poppies grow. Sharing the gospel as we had occasion. So these are dear brothers in faith. What you're going to hear is kind of raucous, and it also reminds me of First and Second Peter, because he's writing to people who are not in the Bible Belt. He's writing to people in the diaspora, and these guys would go into clubs in Chicago. This one you're going to see is just off an L stop just north of Loyola. It's on the Red Line, and if you keep going a little farther, you go to Wrigley Field, and you keep going a little farther, you're going to get to the Loop, and go a little farther, you're to White Sox Park or Comiskey Park, the old Comiskey Park. So right on that line, there are clubs, and we would go into these clubs to support him. And he would play some secular songs, but he would always introduce Christian songs. And this is one that he wrote. he would sing hymns as well. And sometimes the people who were, I mean, it was quite an interesting scene. In this particular club, I remember lesbians dancing, and I remember just pitchers of beer sloshing all over the place. And they're right in the middle of this, and they're singing gospel songs. And then this song that Joe wrote, it's called "O Sweet Charity." Let me just read you some of the words. "O Sweet Charity, follow me down into the valley of shadow. I am alone and grieved and searching for the house of the Lord. Searching for the house of the Lord, crying for the promise of the Holy One. Let me be in your green pastures. Let me hide beneath your wings. Lead me beside still waters. Let me drink from your spring. Fondest hopefulness, follow me down into the valley of the shadow. For night in failing me, as I'm searching for the house of the Lord, searching for the house of the Lord, crying for the promise of the faithful one, of the Holy One. Childlike faithfulness, follow me down, searching for the house of the Lord, crying for the promise of the Holy One." It goes on and on. "O sweet charity." And it's a call there for just the mercies of God. The guy's messed up. He knows he needs grace. He knows he needs peace. And he sings it. So I just want us to listen to this and just say, Peter, in one way or another, sang this himself, and we should sing it and have sung it, those of us in Christ. So it's raucous. Bear with us. This is saints testifying in not a warmly evangelical setting. So.
All these people up on stage, and I want to put them to work. So this one's called "O Sweet Charity."
Yeah.
I'll be the last one of the night.
Yeah.
Hey, thank you.
In Chicago, from Wrigleyville, actually down to the Art Institute School, and so Joe did some calligraphy. That's not a great recording. They really sound better in person. But it was a blessing to me, and it lifted up the scripture in this kind of setting. Sweet chariot, sweet charity, not sweet chariot, sweet charity. Well, I was thinking that in connection with Peter, but I was also thinking about another kind of sweetness, and I call this sermon sweet canonicity. Now that's a mouthful, but there is reference in this closing passage in Peter to the canon, to Scripture. And so we're going to do a little bit of theology here, a little bit of doctrine to talk about Scripture. We're also going to talk about Calvinism. We're just going to go into all kinds of stuff. And you're thinking, oh, now we had this sweet charity thing, and we have God's grace and forgiveness and mercy, and now we're going to get into doctrine. Hey, listen, doctrine is sweet charity. Doctrine is what gives us life. And one person observed, and I forget who said it, but I've quoted it repeatedly. Imagine that you're going through a pasture and you come upon a cow's skeleton. I mean, it's been well rotted and the bones are just bare, and you just top a hill and you're walking through there, and all of a sudden, whoa, there's a skeleton in there, and it's stark and it's a little scary. It's kind of like Halloween. And taken alone, doctrine is kind of like that skeleton. It's just foreboding in the sense. But I tell you what, if you take the skeleton out of the animal, you just have a puddle of fur. You know, you like the warmth and the circulation and the blood and the viscera and the breathing and the pumping and this and that, and that's all good and warm stuff, but you just take that scary skeleton out of it and it's just bleh. And so the church needs its warmth, its, quote, bowels of mercy, to quote the Old Testament. It's got to have the compassion and the tenderness of Barnabas. But if you don't have a framework there, then you just don't have the church. And you don't have a Christian, for that matter. So this is a very short passage. It's the closing, these are the closing words of 2 Peter. But let's just read through this very quickly and then come back and study it. Therefore, dear friends, while you wait for these things, make every effort to be found at peace with him, without spot or blemish. Just a word about peace, at peace with God. Over at Southern Seminary, when we affirmed a doctrinal statement, one of the things we affirmed was the lostness of man. And it says that lost man is corrupt in his nature and wholly opposed to God and his law. In other words, you're not just sort of innocent unless you decide to be somebody like Hitler. By being lost, you're at odds. And that doesn't mean that you're just defaming God and blaspheming all the time. One can be a passive-aggressive kind of guy. I mean, I was thinking this morning about the Dred Scott case where, before the Civil War, a fugitive slave fled to the North, and I think it was Justice Taney who said, well, no, he's really property. You got to give him back. Well, that was just a calm guy sitting in a comfortable place somewhere in Washington with a little pen, and he just wrote this down. But he was, in fact, an enemy of God because this person was called property. This person made in God's image was called property. And so there are a lot of ways to be out of peace with God, at war with God, without spot or blemish. Also regard the patience of our Lord. And by the way, I think of this, the funny things come to mind. My grandfather was in Detroit, very proper man. And when we little barefoot ragamuffin Arkansas kids would go up there to visit, we weren't used to this, but every night at supper, we had to dress up and come down and sit at the table and use the proper fork and so forth. And Miss Siggins, the housekeeper, would serve us, and we would have a little polite conversation. And we basically, I think, just wanted to pick our nose and grab a hamburger and run outside, you know. But we had to, because grandfather was coming home from work, and we would sit there ready for grandfather. He says, look, Father's coming, Jesus is coming, the Son is coming, and you need to be ready for dinner with him. Also, regard the patience of our Lord as an opportunity for salvation. And again, we talked about that last week, just as our dear brother Paul has written to you according to the wisdom given to him. How about that, dear brother Paul? Paul was the one who scorched Peter in the letter to the Galatians. Now, sometimes when we get scorched and very publicly, I mean, sometimes it hurts if someone just says, can I talk to you? You know, I really don't think you handled that right. And sometimes that alienates the person. But how about someone writing a circulating letter or a letter to this church in Galatians saying, Peter blew it. And now it's out there. You know, it's like posting it on the internet or copy, you know. And he calls him his dear brother. And God is so wonderful at reconciling people. And he's written to you according to the wisdom given to him. He speaks about these things in all his letters, in which there are some matters that are hard to understand. By the way, look who's talking. Do you remember the passage where it's like, in some are saved through water and this and that, we open the baptismal curtains, like, what are you saying, Peter? And you have to analyze it. So this is Peter saying, you know, some of the stuff Paul is saying is a little bit confusing. He speaks about these things in all his letters, in which there are some matters that are hard to understand. The untaught and unstable twist them to their own destruction, as they also do with the rest of the scriptures. Ding, ding, ding. Okay, that's where we're going to get canonicity, all right? He calls Paul's writing scriptures. And Peter is writing scripture. Therefore, dear friends, since you know this in advance, be on your guard so that you're not led away by the error of lawless people and fall from your own stability. Some translations suggest it's like fall from grace or fall from the kingdom, but it's kind of like you're just falling from your usefulness and your confidence and your joy. I think, for example, when I lived in Kansas City, we would go to see the Royals play, and there's a guy named Johnny Damon. And we'd cheer for Johnny Damon, and then Johnny Damon went and played for the Red Sox. And then he's playing for the Yankees. I think he won a couple of World Series out that way, but or his own team. But it's like, Johnny, we knew you win, and you're playing for the other team. And he says, you got to be careful not to go to bat for the other team. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. By the way, growing in grace. Peter sure knew about grace. He had to have a lot of that extended. And by the way, one little word here I'll just say about growing in grace. It means you're growing. Now, I walked the lake trail at Audubon yesterday with granddaughters and daughter and son-in-law and wife. And as you come down this trail, you see something that to me is really extraordinary. It's kind of the brightest thing in the jungle there, so to speak. There is a rotted tree, and I don't know if you can see it, but it's pretty red. All the rot here, it's just bright, rusty red. I asked Jim Bryan, our forester the other day, what was that? And he was suggesting one or two things it might be. I think he mentioned a poplar, and my son-in-law was with me. He thought it might be a tulip poplar. He said tulip, yeah, tulip poplar. So it might be that. We don't know, but we have some highly trained people that work on it. But I came across this, and it was like, okay, green, green, green. That's nice, nice. I said, wowzer, bang. Here's this red thing. And I mean, it's something like 20 feet long. And then we turn and start to go down and say, and look at that. And it was this big kind of mushroomy growth that came off of a side of another dead thing. And those were, to me, the most dramatic things to see. I mean, we saw some fine fish that were very dark in the water, and we saw a lot of green trees. But here's the deal. As striking as Brits say, gobsmacking as those things were, they're just dead, you know? And so a lot of the stuff that catches our eyes on earth is dazzling and impressive and it'll draw a crowd, but it's dead. As H.L. Mencken said, and I've quoted this before, just because you draw a crowd doesn't mean you've done something edifying. You can bring a dead whale into town on a flatbed car and draw a crowd, and that doesn't mean anything wonderful happened. But be sure that you're not just dazzling or enjoy acclaim, but that you're alive. And boy, was Peter alive. Well, let's just look at this canonicity, all right? We'll explain a little bit about that. It's a complete canon, by the way. You know, it's a canon. By the way, the Greek word for canon, or the Greek word canon, is stick, you know, or measuring stick. And so it's the sort of thing you hold up beside your life, hold up beside your doctrine to see if it measures up. And so, or see if these books measure up. There are different ways to go at it, but this is the measuring stick of God's Scripture. The canon is the collection of Scriptures. You hold it up beside you, and then the standards, and the standards are things like apostolic authorship or, you know, ancient early church authorship. In a case or two, not strictly an apostle for sure, we don't exactly know who wrote Hebrews, but it is certainly within the purview of the faith. It's consistent. It hangs together. You don't have these outliers. I mean, occasionally someone will say, I don't think we ought to put Esther in there because the word God doesn't appear in the book of Esther. And yet it's clearly God's work. Martin Luther was not as thrilled about the book of James because it kept emphasizing works. And he was trying to push back and say, yes, but it's of grace. And he called it at one point a right strawe epistle, you know. But the books were chosen as authoritative. And it wasn't, by the way, sometimes I was in a dialogue with Roman Catholics. There are eight of us from the SBC and eight from the U.S. Council of Catholic Bishops. And we met each year and we talked about a variety of things. And as we were talking about biblical authority and inerrancy, they were saying, well, yeah, I tell you, it's nice, but you realize the church is the one that established the Bible. And it was like in the fourth century, you had various councils, and they looked at all the possible rivals, and they said, okay, we'll take these. At first, they included the Apocrypha. Athanasius came around and said, no, it's these 66 books. They had the apocryphal books like Maccabees, telling great stories about what happened, intertestamental, and the, you know, the menorah and the things in the temple and like that. Good. And then you had pseudepigrapha, and these are writings with the name of somebody famous, but it's not clear that it's really the person. And we speak of extra canonical books, books that are outside the canon. And so you have all these things. But in fact, and so the Catholics were saying in this context, they were saying, so really you have three sources of authority in the church. You have the councils or traditions of the church, the teaching authority now, the magisterium, and then scripture. But it gives the church the ability to extend the teaching to say, yes, now we know that Mary was a perpetual virgin, or we know that priestly celibacy is, well, you don't have the verses, you know, purgatory. Yes, but the church is the one. The Reformation came out and said, no, 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 sola scriptura. Scripture alone is the authority. And so this is the complete canon, what we have before us. Actually, there's an interesting verse at the end of Revelation says, anybody, let him be accursed or something, anybody who adds any words to this at all. But what happened was the church didn't set the canon, the church recognized the canon. So at this time, they're saying, what is being used and regarded as authoritative in the churches? Where does the Spirit move people? What are they quoting again and again and again from the very beginning? And it was that the Spirit of God authenticated the Word of God. The apostle authorship did it in almost every case. And they just said, so there it is. It's obviously the canon. And so we say the Spirit of God with the Word of God said, as we assemble the scriptures, these are the ones. Well, there are whole courses on that, but let me just say very quickly, it's a complete canon. Incidentally, there's some faiths that don't have a complete canon. The Mormons have an open canon. They had some very hard things to say about blacks in the priesthood. And then they had the civil rights laws in the 60s, and they said, oh, we've got a new revelation here. It's okay now. And then they were having trouble getting statehood back in the 19th century because they had polygamy, and there were cases saying polygamy ain't right, U.S. versus Reynolds. And so then they had a new revelation sometime or other after Joseph Smith and Brigham Young did their thing, and they said, now it's just one wife. How convenient. Well, it just keeps growing. We don't have an open canon. I mean, we have scholars, and we have thinkers, and we have ethicists and theologians, and they will tease things out or say, hey, here's something, here's how this applies to cloning, something Peter never heard about. Here's how it applies to this issue, to assault rifles or, you know, whatever, you know, things that they didn't even know about. So there is a place for that, but that's not scripture. It doesn't have the authority. This is complete. Secondly, it is an authoritative canon. You think, wait, you're just repeating yourself. No, there's a group of people who call themselves red letter Christians. They have a website and an organization, and you know what I'm talking about. I mean, when I was a kid, I had a red letter Bible, King James. You know how the words of Jesus are in red? And that's interesting, and nothing wrong with that. But what happens is, some people say, we like those better. So those take primacy, and actually, a lot of them don't much like Paul. Okay, so we've got this. And when you read the website or go to the website of the Red Letter Christians, you'll find that, and let me, without casting any doubt on the words of Christ and their importance, what they do is they home in on some things that Christ has said. And it comes out to be a kind of social gospel Bible. And so they like the Beatitudes, blessed if you're persecuted and this and that and you mourn. And so those are the comforts. The rich young ruler, sell all you have, give to the poor, you know, I can't do that. The kingdom of heaven, again and again, is sort of this ideal kingdom where everything is all right. The good Samaritan, helping your enemy, separating the goats from the sheep. Where were you, you know, when we failed to do this and that? Oh, but you know, I was there all along, and so that's a social thing. Forgiving the woman at the well, washing the feet, and disarming Peter. Say, put down your sword. So those are all words of Christ, all very important. But what happens is they then take these and elevate these up to be a kind of social policy, even a public policy thing regarding war, regarding LGBTQT things, regarding immigration and so forth. One way they did it in a not red letter, but in Britain after World War II, some were saying, look at the church. They had everything in common, you know, therefore that should be good public policy. And they spun the British welfare state out of this with some Anglicans pitching in. So what happens is if you take your favorite scriptures and don't balance them with the rest of the Bible, put them in context, then you have a canon within a canon. You know, you have like, this is like the real stuff. And then you have a lot of da-da-da-da like that, but let's go back to the real stuff. Well, look, here's one of the ways they do this. They'll say, Jesus never said anything against homosexuality. Never even brought it up. Now, Paul did in Romans 1, you know, and some other places. But that's Paul, you know? And so they're playing Jesus off against Paul. Well, Jesus didn't address everything. Jesus didn't speak against bestiality or pedophilia. So what are you going to do with that? I mean, what's your hermeneutic there, you know? And in fact, the crucifixion, the atoning death, was a mystery that was unfolding in Jesus' ministry. In other words, you can't write Romans until the crucifixion happens, you see. And so a lot of this stuff, it has to take Paul to put it all in context and others. So, yes, red letter, glad I had the scripture, nothing wrong with that. But if you treat anything in this Bible as less authoritative than another part, then you don't understand that the whole canon is authentic. Now, yes, there's progressive revelation. We're still not sacrificing bullocks or turtle doves. Yes, there's an unfolding, but the unfolding continues past the Gospels into the epistles and the teachings of the early church. So don't let somebody play part of the New Testament off against another part of the New Testament and say, well, let's just run to the red letter and settle this whole thing. No, Jesus' words are absolutely authoritative, but they're often understood in terms of something else that's been done. Oh, by the way, Paul and the twisting. He says, oh, now some people twisting Paul. I think the commentator's best guess, my best guess is, that they were taking Paul's doctrine of grace, you know, not of works, lest any man should boast, and say, yippee, to use the word, another word, they were antinomians. They were against the law, like, oh boy, saved by grace, whoopee, got my fire insurance covered, going to heaven, now we can live like the devil, you know? And so you just say, let's read a little more Paul. Paul says in Romans, the 6th chapter, verse 15, what then? Should we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Absolutely not. Don't you know that if you offer yourself to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of that one you obey, either of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness? But if you take a little bit out of Paul, you can go off into la-la land. And they were doing this. People twist scripture. By the way, that passage where it says, you know, may it not be or absolutely not, in Greek it's like, me genoita. That was a favorite expression in the halls of seminary. Someone would say something, they'd go, me genoita, because we're just learning Greek, and we thought that was pretty hot. But at any rate, Paul says, it's not just anything you want to do after you've been saved. So we have to come back again and again and say, hey, don't twist it. Don't twist it. But then notice Peter, who is in a sense given the keys to the kingdom, you know, whatever you bind and loose, he says, oh, Paul writes scripture. If Peter says it's scripture, it's scripture. Now, it's consistent. It's not as though, okay, I'm going to go down the buffet line here at Luby's or Morrison's or wherever you want to go and say, I believe I'll have a little of that and a little of that and skip that, because some of the stuff doesn't go together. We were watching something last night, some cartoon thing, and they served up a dish. I think it was the Despicable or something like that, and they served up a dish of like... maybe jelly beans and meat or something. It's like that, you know? And so they didn't go together. But all of the Bible goes together. They call it the analogy of faith sometimes, that it just overreaches. Now, you may think, wait, how does that fit? How does this go? Well, one of the most interesting issues in Southern Baptist life is the question, well, there are a couple of verses here. Let's just jump back just right before Scripture today to the ninth verse of the same chapter. The Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. Wow. So he wants everybody to be saved, and so he's going to wait around till everybody gets saved? Or what does that mean exactly? Well, within this whole issue of Reformed, Calvinist, traditionalist, you name it, Arminian thought, Southern Baptists have chosen not to divide. The British Union didn't divide, and we have picked this up. Sometimes we talk of 5 points of Calvinism, you know, with TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints, or preservation of the saints. And within Southern Baptist life, you have essentially no pointers, even though our Baptist Faith and Message has one, preservation or perseverance of the saints. And the statement at Southern Seminary has 3 points, and it's at Southeastern two, and then there are other 5 pointers. I've known guys who say they're 4 points in an explanation, or one called himself a 6-pointer. And so we're kind of all over, and you think, well, this is just chaos. I mean, doesn't the Bible teach something clearly? Well, when I was editor of SBC Life magazine way back before most of you were born, we did an issue once showing these verses that were in contention. And here's the non-TULIP reading, and here's the TULIP reading. And the thing is, you can't just find your lonely proof verse. Like, that's my one, therefore, you got it. No, you've got to do something with everybody's verse. Those you like, those aren't your, because, you know, they're all Scripture. So I have down here on 2 Peter 3:9, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Well, the Arminian reading is, God wants all to be saved. Okay? The Calvinist reading is, God wants all the elect to be saved. Christ won't return early. So to read that verse in a more Reformed or Calvinist view, he would say, be patient with whom? With you. You who are listening right here, those I'm trying to straighten up and dust off and get them to fly right. Not wanting any of you believers here, not wanting any of you who are listening to perish, but all of you to come to repentance. So he's talking about, or the elect, or talking about his hearers who he's trying to straighten up. Well, the people who say Christ died for particular folks, knowing from the founding of the earth that these were those he would predestine to save and elect to be saved, those people are called particular Baptists. Those who say he died indiscriminately for all men, and therefore salvation is, in God's understanding, an open question, you almost might say. I mean, he has foreknowledge. Then those are called general Baptists. And by the way, both of them kind of have trouble sometimes. The general Baptists can slide over into universalism. Like, well, he wants everybody to be saved. Well, God gets what he wants, therefore everybody gets saved. Bada boom, you know? The others say, oh, he's just elected certain people. And so I'm not like vital to getting people saved. He's going to save too. And one of the caricatures is one guy stood up and was talking missions, and the old fellow, and I think this is apocryphal, the fellow said, oh, sit down, son. If God wants to save the heathens, he'll do it, you know? So there's kind of quietitude, so you can kind of get into this doctrinal purity thing and just, you know, just not really focus on evangelism. Over here, you can say, hey, it's up to us. We got to get people saved. And so sometimes, in the pursuit of numbers, you might do some manipulative things or kind of jimmy it up a little bit and think it's depending upon you. And like, listen, God put the offer out there. I hope somebody picks up on it. Let me help. And these guys say, what do you mean help? He'll use you, and you are an instrument of the gospel. But and they go back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. So we don't have a Southern Baptist Convention meeting in Orlando this year because people are afraid of the virus. So some of us are working on some resolutions that we would like them to consider, or would have liked them to consider, called virtual resolutions. I wrote one the other day addressing particular and general Baptists, and I said, listen, both sides can go off the rails. We've decided we're all in this together. There are heroes in evangelism in both camps and every gradation. We have published writers from both camps. We've had convention presidents from both camps. We've featured speakers from both camps. We've hired professors from both camps. We've just decided to be mutts, so to speak. That's who we are. So I say, be it resolved that you don't hack on the other guy for his worst exemplars. You know, you don't like find the worst American and say, see, that's what America is. I think actually Howard Zinn does that, but there are some who just say, let's pick about them. They say they're bad. That's uncharitable. You don't do that. And then I said, and don't give your critics ammunition by being the worst that you could be in your tradition. And then I say, so let's seek out the best examples of evangelism in both our traditions, the most respectable ones, and then let's just do our thing as what we are. But that is not to say that both sides are right, or maybe they're both wrong to some extent. Truth matters, but you basically have to, when you're interpreting the word, and this isn't just this, it has to do with like last things, the millennium, pre-mill, post-mill, amill, what have you. It has to do with, you know, in terms of like separation from the world and involvement with the world. But the deal is, you have to take every scripture seriously because the canon is consistent. Don't think that you can just pick and choose and it doesn't matter at all. It's powerful, just very quickly reading. It's not as though you're just reading interesting thoughts. Listen to this. I love this from Isaiah 55. This was assigned as a preaching text in seminary. It says here, Isaiah 55, starting in verse 9, "For as heaven is higher than earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For just as rain and snow fall from heaven and do not return there without saturating the earth and making it germinate and sprout and providing seed to sow and food to eat, so my word that comes from my mouth will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I please and will prosper in what I send it to do." So whatever usefulness my comments may be today, I'm confident that hearing the word of God does something today. It is powerful. It changes lives. I say that the canon is surgical, antiseptic. Boy, so many words there. Just a quick word from Hebrews, the 4th chapter, verse 12, "For the word of God is living and effective and sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, able to judge the ideas and thoughts of the heart. No creature is hidden from him, but all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." I thought of a surgical procedure I had. We were talking the other day about a sunny day, and somehow in the office we got to talking about how susceptible some of us were to cancer. That's some nice office talk. But some burn and get cancer, and others you could just lie out there all day long and just toast and you'd be fine. I'm not one of the lucky ones. So it was discovered that I had a little cancer right here. So I go into the doctor's office. It's the most interesting procedure. You go in there, and when they call your name, he takes you under the knife and he scrapes off just a little bit of this, and then you go sit in the lobby again. And they run a test. And they say, better come back in. And so they'll take a little bit more off, send you back out, run a test. Well, we're still finding it. I think it took 3 times, maybe 4. Finally, they got down to bedrock or something, didn't find any more cancer. They stitched it up, and there we go. We should be that serious about our being without spot and blemish. You remember the scripture? You know, some say, well, he was a pretty good old boy, you know. Had a little problem with honesty, you know. He cheated on the golf course or something like that. Or, yeah, he was a fine old deacon, fine old pastor, I tell you what, but he did have a little problem with drink or something, you know? And so we just think that's charming and stuff. And look, God doesn't think it's charming. If we've got a problem with anger or with hatefulness or resentment or pornography or drunkenness or neglect or laziness or whatever, you don't just say, well, you know, close enough. He says we should seek to be without spot or blame. And it is actually a lifelong thing that's not accomplished totally while we're on this earth. But he does this surgery, and it is so antiseptic. And so we're able to grow in grace. And by the way, you can say, well, it's just a little cancer. I can cover it with my finger. Yeah, that's how you treat cancer? Yeah, just a little one. No big deal. No. You know how cancer spreads? I may have used this illustration, but I heard Bailey Smith use it in a revival once at a stadium in El Dorado, Arkansas. They found this hawk lying in a field with its chest just ripped to pieces, and he had bled out. And they're thinking, what in the world's he doing out here? And they finally reconstructed it, and it turned out that he had picked up a weasel or some animal, and he was flying away, and he had captured him in such a way that his paws were free, and he just starts working on the chest. And he opens blood vessels, and he loses his strength, and he starts to go, and finally he plummets to earth, and the weasel runs away. If you think that you can snatch onto sin and hold it, and just keep flying, it will kill you. And so he's not saying this like, hey, we're going to be real fancy and judgmental. He says, no, we're talking about life and death here. We're talking about fruitfulness and joy and usefulness. And so we must let the surgery happen. And then it is messianic. He ends by saying, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. This whole canon is about him. There are several versions of this. I found one, lyrics, name above all name. I think the artist named Don Moen. Here is one version of how Jesus Christ is throughout Scripture. It's all about this. In Genesis, Jesus is the ram at Abraham's altar. In Exodus, he's the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he's the high priest. In Numbers, he's the cloud by day and pillar of fire by night. In Deuteronomy, he's the city of our refuge. In Joshua, he's the scarlet thread out Rahab's window. In Judges, he is our judge. In Ruth, he is our kinsman redeemer. In 1 and 2 Samuel, he's our trusted prophet. And in Kings and Chronicles, he's our reigning king. In Ezra, he's our faithful scribe. In Nehemiah, he's the rebuilder of everything that is broken. And in Esther, he is the Mordecai sitting faithful at the gate. In Job, he's our redeemer that ever liveth. In Psalms, he's my shepherd and I shall not want. In Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, he's our wisdom. And in the Song of Solomon, he's the beautiful bridegroom. In Isaiah, he's the suffering servant. In Jeremiah and Lamentations, it is Jesus that is the weeping prophet. In Ezekiel, he's the wonderful four-faced man. And in Daniel, he is the fourth man in the midst of a fiery furnace. In Hosea, he is my love that is forever faithful. In Joel, he baptizes us with the Holy Spirit. In Amos, he's our burden bearer. In Obadiah, our Savior. And in Jonah, he is the great foreign missionary that takes the word of God into all the world. You go on and you see in Micah, he is the messenger with beautiful feet. In Nahum, he's the avenger. In Habakkuk, he is the watchman that is ever praying for revival. In Zephaniah, he is the Lord, mighty to save. In Haggai, he is the restorer for our lost heritage. In Zechariah, he is our fountain. And in Malachi, he is the son of righteousness with healing in his wings. In Matthew, thou art the Christ, the son of the living God. In Mark, he's the miracle worker. In Luke, he's the Son of Man, and in John, he is the door by which every one of us must enter. In Acts, he is a shining light that appears to Saul on the road to Damascus. In Romans, he is our justifier. In 1 Corinthians, our resurrection. In 2 Corinthians, our sin bearer. In Galatians, he redeems us from the law. In Ephesians, he is our unsearchable riches. In Philippians, he supplies our every need. And in Colossians, he's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he is our soon coming king. In 1 and 2 Timothy, he is the mediator between God and man. In Titus, he is our blessed hope. In Philemon, he is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And in Hebrews, he's the blood of the everlasting covenant. In James, it is the Lord that heals the sick. In 1st and 2nd Peter, he is the chief shepherd. In 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, it is Jesus who has the tenderness of love. In Jude, he is the Lord coming with 10,000 saints. And in Revelation, lift up your eyes, church, for your redemption draweth nigh. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. This is the story of Jesus' redemption from beginning to end. Do not think that doctrine is cold and impersonal. Let me just get from the hymnal here a simple verse that says that this brings life. We can talk about pseudepigrapha and canonicity and extra-canonical works, and we can talk about particular and general Baptists, and we can talk about all kinds of things that keep us theologians and ethicists off the streets. But at the end of the day, this is a book of sweet charity. This sweet canonicity, this word, is full of sweet charity. And so we sing, sing them over again to me, wonderful words of life. Let me more of their beauty see, wonderful words of life. Words of life and beauty, teach me faith and duty. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Beautiful words, wonderful words of life.